We're going to be looking more closely at some of the text of Job this morning, so get your Bibles ready and your fingers flexible so you can flick through the various parts and quickly catch up the various passages we're referring to. First of all, a little quick review. As we began in the last two sessions, we saw that the great issue of the book of Job, of course, is suffering. But it is suffering in the relationship to the inevitable problem or perplexity of how can an almighty God and a God of love have a universe which is functioning in the way that it seems to, with this apparent random and this apparent chaotic experience of suffering that so many people go through. And then we discovered that those issues that come from a God of love and a God who is almighty really revolve around which is first, which is primordial, or do they both act primordially, or does God's almightiness precede his loving? And you remember we put it in further terms of development as we look at the book, and that is almighty love takes the first place, but just simply force or power, might being the final adjudication, might is right, to put it in a kind of popular way of grasping the truth, might is right versus the God of love, those are the issues which are at stake. Which one is the right one to rule the universe? Which one is not only preferable, but which does the ultimate job? And, of course, we've thought in different ways around that subject, but that has been presented to us in the first two chapters of Job, along with a very, very clear, it seems to me, presentation of the interaction of wills that takes place and which is going on in this universe. The power of Satan, and, of course, with him, demonic forces. The choices and wills of the human beings. And then, of course, the will of God himself. And all of those are acting in to this universe, which we might call open to the choices and the will of man. And those actions are causing a very complex understanding of why this is happening and why that's happening, or why this thing didn't happen or why that thing didn't happen. And that complexity is laid down for us in the first couple of chapters. So the issue is fairly simple. The issue is, which comes first? Is it that we want almighty love to reign, or do we want almighty power? But the context in which this battle is being fought out is a very complex one, because God is a God of love, and love cannot eradicate choices and will, because by definition, love is that free will giving of one to another. And therefore, we see a very, very difficult worldview, a complex one, unfortunately. But so it is, if we're going to have loving human beings, loving images of God, loving creatures who are made to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So that is the background as we started the book of Job. Then we discovered that there is a kind of a council in heaven, and various counsels, that is, ideas, can be presented at the table of God. Now, perhaps I should say that sometimes the Bible presents this backdrop, this supernatural backdrop, sometimes it presents it as a battle. Michael and his archangels fight against the devil and his powers. Sometimes it's in a law court scene, and Satan, by very name, is the prosecutor. But the third image that I've presented, and of course they all roll into one, but they're just different ways, different models of trying to grasp the truth. The third way is like a cabinet meeting or a council meeting or a committee. And there are different views and opinions and different responsibilities which have been delegated are gathered before the Almighty. And the Lord is perhaps chair. We do keep him in the chair in our understanding. He is the ultimate responsibility in the universe, has to deal with all these interactions that are going on, as in a committee, or as in a battleground, or as in a law court. And that's where the subject of theodicy, God's justice, comes out. And into that situation, of course, the big issue is the issue of suffering. That is presented in the committee. It's presented in the battlefield where people suffer. It's presented in the law court scene where there are winners and losers ultimately. And so there is suffering. Now that is the situation as the book of Job proceeds. We've noticed that there's four particular theologians, I've called them, or philosophers, who come from different perspectives, one from the experience of life, one from the from tradition, one from sheer rationality, and one again coming with the very important factor, there is a supernatural world, we need the inspiration of the Almighty, but sometimes angry young men confuse inspiration for the Holy Spirit for their own heated emotions, and they're not the same thing. And we've gradually been unrolling and unraveling these different aspects. Not one of them is a wrong one in itself. Each of them contributes, ultimately, to the way that we interpret God's revelation. We have to come with experience. You can't get rid of your experience. It's ridiculous to say that we just want the pure word of God. The pure word of God itself comes to us in the experience of the first century or the old prophets of the 6th century BC. And we have to understand it in its context. And that is understanding it in our experience of life. Secondly, it comes to us, and it comes to us with a whole background of godly people who've meditated and they've taught. And let me remind you, the Holy Spirit not only was given in the first century, not only is given today in the 21st century, but the Holy Spirit will be with the church, says Jesus. He will be with us through the age, John chapter 14. And so tradition and traditional interpretation is important too. So we come with experience, we come with tradition, and we also come, all of us, using our minds. Otherwise we don't even read the book if we haven't got some sort of a mind or an intellect. And so rationally we have to try and weigh things up. And apparent contradictions and difficulties in the text, we have to use our minds, because our minds presumably are redeemed, I hope, as well as every other part of our being. And then we also, of course, come asking that the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. And those men represent those different aspects. It was Elihu, who is the angry young man, Elihu, who begins to open up the subject at greater depth, in that he does point to some solutions, that we need a mediator between us and God, that God sometimes brings suffering because he is merciful and loving, and he is dealing with the possibility of sin in the future, and not just dealing with sins of the past. These are factors that didn't arise in the messages, in the preachings, in the speeches and the poetry of the first three counselors. And so Elihu is opening up the way. And he also speaks about the majesty and the grandeur of God, as indeed they all do, but in preparation for the God who in a moment, well, tomorrow morning, is going to speak out of the whirlwind and bring to Job an understanding from his own mouth and from his own revelation. But en route to that particular point, Job struggles. And of course, in his pain, he gets to the degree, to the situation where he wished he was never born, and is tempted to curse the day that he's born and to lament over his sin. But each time that the theologians come in and make him feel that he's also lost the God that he thought he knew, then he gets deeper and deeper into the pain of his own being. And it's in that pain that he begins to get some answers. And I believe he gets some answers before we get to the end of the book. And they're only little hints. They're like light breaking through. And many people who've suffered can testify to this, that it is not only the pain that makes us think that God is miles away and we cry out with Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's in those very words that we are making contact with a God who stepped into that place in Christ. And a little flash of illumination comes in the pain and in the difficulty. And the Spirit of God is illuminating us, even sometimes taking us by surprise. Here's a poem that Faith wrote, and it's one that, or a part of it, that she mentioned last night. Days of Pain. I thought I could not face the days of pain alone again. It seemed too much for any mortal crumbling frame, to bear. But he knew better. And in my lonely valley of despair, when even life itself became a fetter, I found him there. Did you hear that word? I found him there. He did not come to me in robes of light or joy too bittersweet, but in my sorrow's night, when down a dark and slippery path I trod, I found a rock beneath my feet and knew that it was God. And that's really where Job is going through these chapters. Down a dark and slippery path I trod, I found a rock. Every now and again, he knows his feet are touching something solid. He doesn't always know what it is. But we're going to see that that rock, and I've picked out six places, that rock which comes out of his own words, out of his own suffering, out of his reaction to the things that his friends are telling him, that rock beneath his feet, of course, is the one who says, you must build on my words, and then you build on a rock. And when the storm comes, you'll find there is a rock under your feet. The one who says, I am the rock, and I will build my church on this rock. And it is that one that we're discovering 2,000 years before Jesus comes. Because although the writing is almost certainly from the era of Hebrew in the days of Hezekiah, yet the poem itself, which was no doubt passed on by word of mouth again and again and again, the great oral tradition of the Middle East, goes back to the days of the patriarchs, 2,000 years before Jesus was born. Here is a man who is not even a Jew, even though maybe the word Yahweh has slipped into a couple of places. It's almost certainly through the editor and the way that he's put Yahweh in the place of Elohim. We're dealing with men who lived in the days of Abraham. You get that, of course, in Genesis too, because Yahweh was revealed in Exodus. And you go back and you read in Yahweh into Genesis. But we've got a man who is crying out to God 2,000 years before Jesus comes, and he finds under his feet the rock which we know as Christ the Lord. The first place to which I want you to turn is in the 9th chapter of the book of Job. If you would please turn there. Job and chapter 9. To get a little bit of the feel of the sorts of things that are going through him, look back at verse 18 of chapter 9. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. The kind of an asthma has grasped him, and he's panting for breath. And then I despise my life, verse 21. And he's blaming God, or the image of God that's been presented to him by the theologians. He destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. That's how Job is feeling. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. The wickedness is reigning and ruling. He covers the faces of its judges. There's no justice. You can't find it. If it's not he, who then is it? That's the great question. If it isn't God that's doing this to me, who is doing it to me? Now, we know it's Satan. He's in your hands, says God, at the very beginning of the book. Now, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. Verse 27. Though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my countenance and be cheerful. This is, positive thinking, the power of positive thinking. Here you are, wanting to die, and the power of positive thinking comes along. Come on, just pretend you're happy, even if you're not, and say a few cheerful words, and you'll be a lot better. And Job no doubt tried it, but it doesn't work when you're in real trouble. I'm afraid of all my pains. I know they will not acquit me. I'm accounted as wicked. Why then should I toil in vain or in vapor? And then secondly, what about a little bit of ritual washing? If I would wash myself with snow or soap wort and cleanse my hands with lye, no doubt a ritual washing might help me with outwardly with the body. If I get baptized, I'll feel better. Yet you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. So the power of positive thinking is not adequate. The power of the rituals of religion and getting ritual washings, baptisms, doesn't really help. But here he comes with suddenly a little glimpse is coming through. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us to lay his hand on us both. And then again a complaint. Let him remove his rod from me, and so on. There is no umpire between us who may put his hand upon us both. That is the cry of a paining man 2,000 years before Jesus comes, saying, I need an umpire who can equally stand with man and put his hand on man, and stand with God and put his hand on God and bring the two together and adequately represent the deity and humanity. And he is longing for a God who is an incarnate God, a God who has taken to himself the body of a man. There is no other solution to the human solution in this universe unless there is a way in which we can get a God who is also a man, somebody who can identify with both. And 2,000 years before Jesus came, somebody who is suffering and in the pain of his suffering and the depths of his thinking is beginning to realize, I need this umpire who is not committed one way more than the other. And he's longing for an incarnate God. And it's in that context then that I made the first point. Job is getting a glimpse in his own spirit that the need he has in his condition is for a God who is incarnate and a God who then can be an umpire. That is Jesus. If we just move on a fraction, chapter 10, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you to indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, because he has been made by God, and to look favorably upon the schemes of the wicked? And then he says these words, have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Although he thinks the answer is no, deep down in his being he senses that the answer ought to be yes. Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as a man's years? And he is calling upon God and saying, there is a huge gulf here. And I think we're moving on, not just simply from the depths of requiring a God who has become a man, but from a man who has lived like we live, knowing that his days are numbered, knowing that he is mortal. How can the immortal know what mortality means, as in the days of the mortal? Of mortal, or your years as man's years, the way that we spin out our life. If, like some of the Hindu gods, God appears in the form of a man and then disappears again, that is no reality to somebody who has to walk the pathways of this life, has to spend time with calluses on his feet as he walks our roads, knows the strength developing in his hands as he learns to carpenter in the carpenter shop. That is no answer to the one who sat on the hills of Galilee and begins to teach, knowing that he's got to get teaching in the next 3 years before he's crucified. That isn't the sort of person that is going to deal adequately with the situation that I'm in. I need a God who has counted his years, who knows the times of days. He knows that he lives on the same scene and level as I have. He is not just an apparition or an appearance. He is a real flesh and blood man. That is an anticipation of the need that we have. If we can't find a God like this, we can't. There's no point in finding a God at all. You get the point? There's got to be a God like this. There's got to be a God somewhere 2,000 years before Jesus comes, who knows what it is to look out with the eyes of a man and see things. I love that picture that David and Di gave me for one of my birthdays. Incidentally, my birthday is on March the 1st, so... But it's one of the pre-Raphaelite pictures of Millet. And he took years painting it and studying the muscles of a carpenter and so on. And it's in the carpenter shop. And Jesus has cut his finger. Because you see, our God has been in the place where he's heard these words. Now don't use the chisel that way. You've always got a chisel away from you. Now be careful. Now look. You've cut your hand. And Mary's there with a bowl as the blood drips onto his foot. And John the Baptist actually carries the bowl, I should say. She's consoling Jesus. John the Baptist, his cousin's there carrying a bowl. And the shadow in the room forms a shadow of a cross. And there's a rather dark figure, a little bit sinister in the picture. And of course Joseph is there. And I wonder how many times Joseph said to Jesus as he grew up in the carpenter shop, for he's known as a carpenter, "You're always playing with the grain." I don't know if it sounded as quaint as that, but playing with the grain. And learnt how to handle wood and masonry. How many times did he have to be told to learn? That isn't sin, but like any child, he makes mistakes and falls over and bruises his knee and has to find his way. That is the God that we worship. So that whenever, later in his ministry, he's explaining to the people, he says, "I always do what my Father does. I always say what my Father is saying." He'd learned that in the carpenter shop, and he was still saying it when he was ministering and bringing the presence of his Father into the lives of people. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Obedience is very important. Even God himself has learnt it. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that get you? Gets me. And so the very ministry and service of our Lord in his humanity, the teaching which James probably first heard in the carpenter's shop, and which he repeats in the book of James, he heard it. As perhaps Jesus was knocking a nail into a bit of wood or cutting out a mortise joint or something. And he learnt it from his elder brother. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor. God has chosen them, rich in faith and so on. He'd learnt these things. He'd heard them from a real man who was really teaching and was as much a man and a woman, as much a human as ever we are. That's the sort of God I want, says Job, in chapter 10, starting in chapter 9. The incarnation, the God of ministry, the God of serving, the God of looking out through eyes. I can read you another poem later on, a hymn. But I want you to get the idea of God who looks out through the eyes of a mortal. And then we begin to understand the uniqueness, the supreme uniqueness of our wonderful Christian faith, and the kind of theists and deists that you find amongst the church, you're forever saying, "You make too much of Jesus. Don't keep talking about Jesus. Where does Jesus come in? That only causes controversy." Of course it does, because that is the God that we proclaim. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Let's never stop talking Jesus, Jesus, Jesus talk. In some figment of imagination that it's superior to talk about the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. We haven't a clue who he is unless he comes and reveals himself to us. And he's done it in a man. You know the point, don't you? You've got the point. We know nothing about God unless he tells us what he's like. We know a lot about Jesus. And so when people say, "I don't think Jesus is God," how do they know? We know nothing about God unless he reveals himself to us. And Jesus claims to be the revelation, and I reckon he's head and shoulders above any human I've ever seen, so perhaps there's more than that. And that's how the fishermen found that he was God. That's how the doubting Thomas, we call him, but we should call him confessing Thomas, followed him first of all with the fishermen, followed him with the tax collectors, and he got bigger and bigger in his sight until eventually he falls down before him and says, "My Lord and my God." It's Jesus that can show us who God is, and without him we know nothing. Might know a little bit about his power and a bit of quantum physics and that the angles at the base of an isosceles triangle are always equal. Wonderful facts like this. But we know nothing about God's character and person save we come to Jesus. And there we see the Father. That's what he's like. This time, it isn't so much an umpire that is emphasized, but you'll see in verse 7. "According to your knowledge, I'm indeed not guilty." You know jolly well, God, that I'm not guilty. You know everything. You know I'm not guilty. "Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. If in the first passage I pointed to, the incarnation and God as an umpire is introduced, now it is the life and ministry of Jesus and the need for deliverance. The need for deliverance. If you hear my words and build on my words, you will build on a rock. And when the storms come, you will not collapse." And it's deliverance, a God who can deliver us. Thirdly, verse 7 of chapter 11. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are higher as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. And I think it would take too long to go through all that, but those are just the questions I've been raising. How do we know anything about God? He knows that we don't. Chapter 13. Move on to chapter 13. Verse 13. "Be silent before me so that I may speak." Verse 13 of chapter 13. "Then let come on me what may." In other words, if God's going to smite me, let him do it. "Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation." There is a difficulty in translating that little bit of Hebrew, but this is the best way, and most translations stick to it. So without any more ado, we'll move on. I won't show you the difficulties in the Hebrew. But verse 15 says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Older versions like King James say, "I will trust in him." But the next line says, "Nevertheless, I'll argue my ways before him. I still maintain my innocence. I will still maintain that I'm not a sinner, at least not any more than these other fellows around me. I'm not in the place where I should be treated like this," Job is saying. "I'll argue my ways before him." And then adds, "This will be my salvation." At this point, we come to the, if you like, the extremity of his heart and life, that he feels that even if God takes away his life, a moment, he flickers up with hope. He flickers up with faith. "Even if he kills me, I'm going to hang on to him. I think he's worth but trusting, even if I die. But I'm still going to ask him why." I suppose that is the final zenith of faith. That is faith brought to its total climax. It's the sort of faith, obviously, that we see in Jesus. Before he went to the cross, of course, he could quite clearly say he knew he'd come to die. But as he gets towards the cross, and then the sins of the world are being laid upon him, and then he is treated as sin for us, and then he cries out, therefore, "My God, why?" The mind is totally darkened and obliterated with all that it knew before as he goes into that agony of carrying the sins of the world into hell and into judgment and into that final repudiation of man, hell condemned, repudiated by God. As Jesus goes into that particular place, a part of the consequences of bearing the sin of the world is that he has confusion, because sin confuses. Sin takes away our understanding. Sin is, in the end, a stupidifier. He makes you stupid, in other words. And Jesus in that place is crying, my God, why? We know why, because we've read the first part of the story. He knew it when he was in his ministry. But hanging on the cross, he doesn't, because the consequences of sin is darkness and virtually obliteration and oblivion, that he can hardly understand anything that's happening. But it's in that very place that Jesus says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He is the author and the perfecter, the completer, the champion of our faith. And if you think your faith is going to fail, go back to Jesus, because he's got plenty of it and he's won it and he's got it perfectly, and he can minister faith by the spirit of faith into your heart and life. Spirit of faith, says Paul. Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known, and witness with the blood, sings Wesley. Couldn't sing it any better. Spirit of faith, come. Spirit of faith, come. And faith rises up. Though he slay me, I will trust him. That's the rock under Job's feet at those very moments when he thought everything had gone down. It hadn't all gone down the chute. There is still something there that's holding him. And it's a God who himself has been in the place so he can minister it to us, of having been slain in confusion and darkness, and as yet the one who is our salvation. If he's an umpire, if he's a deliverer, this will be my salvation. This will be my salvation. That there is a God who has gone through that and carried you through it and has ministered in your heart with answers to the need that Job has. We need salvation. We need deliverance. We need an umpire, a mediator. And all of these are being laid before us as Job reaches out. Keep saying it, but don't forget, it's 2,000 years before Jesus came. God has not left everybody in total ignorance. It's only that we get the utter confirmation that the kind of God that we long and yearn for has actually come. He is really there. And that is the baby in Bethlehem. That is the boy in the carpenter shop. That is the ministry in Galilee. And that is the Christ of the cross. Job is beginning to get, if he would put all these pieces, these little flickers of revelation, he's beginning to see his way through. If you just look down in that very same passage I was telling you in chapter 13, verse 15, and look at verse 24. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Well, that's the very idea that Jesus is saying on the cross, isn't it? Why do you hide your face? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's all in this context of, though he slay me, I'm still going to hope in him. I'm still going to trust him. But I'll have to argue my ways before him and get an answer to this terrible condition. Once again, and this happens a few times, about three times in Job, we've got verse 23. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Those are the three Hebrew words for sin in their totality. You get them in other parts of the scriptures too. In Leviticus 16:21, the great day of atonement, those three words are used for the comprehensive analysis of what sin is. And on the day of atonement, Leviticus 16 and verse 21, it says, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess it, and confess over it all the iniquities, the twistings of the sons of Israel, and all their transgressions, their unbelief and mistrust in regard to all their sins, which is missing the target and the mark. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send them away. And you get the same three words appearing in the famous Isaiah 53. All of our sins are carried away. He was cut off for all our transgressions, all our iniquities, all our sins. However you define sin, whatever way you come at it, that's the kind of God who we're dealing with. And Job is saying, this is the God that I need, but he's hiding his face from me. Chapter 14. He goes on in his complaining and says, there is, verse 7 of chapter 14, there is hope for a tree when it's cut down, that it will sprout again and its shoots will not fail. And though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. Question. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires. Where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens be no more, he will not awake or be aroused out of his sleep. It's all right for trees. There's always a bit of a hope for them. It's all right for plants. Maybe the roots at the scent of water would start to flourish again. But men, we're less advantaged. We're not able to rise again. He'll lay down to sleep and he'll never rise anymore. But listen, at that very point of saying it, something is going on in Job's life. Because he now says, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol. Of course, that's the place of the departed, where those who die go. If you'd only hide me there, then I won't be in this obliterating pain and suffering. That you would conceal me, tuck me away, put me as it were to bed, that I might go to sleep and it won't worry me anymore. That you would conceal me and hide me until your wrath returns to you. Until you feel better about me. Oh, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? That's exactly the same word as you've got in verse 7 when it says it will sprout again. If a man dies, will he sprout again? Same Hebrew word. Will he sprout again? All the days of my struggle, my warfare, my bond service, I will wait. Until my change comes, you will call, I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. So Job is saying a solution to this problem might be that you could tuck me up away from all the pain and the pressure, all your wrath and so on, go and be angry with somebody else and just leave me alone for a bit. And then in death, in Sheol, the time will come when you will call me and you will change me. That could be an answer. And he's beginning to anticipate a resurrecting God. A God who can cause us to sprout out of the grave. In fact, Jesus himself virtually quotes it and says, those who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those that hear will sprout out. They will live. Both the just and the unjust, for the judgment of salvation, the judgment of lostness and damnation. Or Paul can tell us and remind us that when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise and we shall all be changed. My change will come. You will call me in Sheol and I'll rise again. Can you believe it? Only two clear references in the Old Testament to resurrection. Daniel chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 28, 6. And those references clearly talk of resurrection. But otherwise, it's like a type that Isaac was given back in resurrection from the Mount of Moriah. Or maybe going into the fish like Jonah and being spat out again. But generally speaking, we wait for Christ to bring forth light and immortality. To break out and show us an understanding of the days to come of resurrection. It is a God of resurrection, so is being said by Job. It's the God of resurrection that we need. But it seems again and again that you destroy our hope. But it doesn't end there. If you turn now to chapter 16. Chapter 16. And verse 18. O earth, do not cover my blood. In other words, let there be some testimony to the pain and the agony and the suffering I've gone through. Let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. He's reached the point where he says, there is nobody who will speak for me in my condition. My friends are all against me. There's nobody who will plead my cause and join with my voice of protestation and appeal to God. God, when will we do something about this? There's nobody who will say, Job is not a sinner. Because everybody, as I said earlier in another session, is like a sycophant who wants to get over onto the side of the Almighty just in case the Almighty zaps them. And that's the way to stand. If God is bigger and fatter than the devil, then we better stand over with God and stand on his side. God doesn't want that kind of allegiance. He wants those who have an allegiance out of truth and out of love, not out of fear that he's bigger and fatter than the devil. Of course he is. Of course he's stronger. He made the devil. He must be. But that isn't the reason for serving him. That is just simply the very argument that Satan is saying. If I was bigger and fatter than God, then they'd all be on my side. But Job is at this point crying out and saying, but there must be a witness to the truth somewhere. Somebody must know that I am pure-hearted and I have not done the things that these men seem to assume that I have. That I've not been a deceitful, crafty type. Who've been trying to take God in and everybody else as well. That's not been me. And so he says, I've got a witness. There must be a witness. It's not here on earth. I'm not going to get any satisfaction here. Nobody's going to stand with me. But there is a witness somewhere, and that witness must be in heaven. I have a witness in heaven. Who in the New Testament is called the witness of God? Come on, a Sunday school question. The answer is always Jesus. He is the witness of God. Revelation chapter 1. He's the witness of God because everything about him witnesses or points to who God is. As Jesus said, these scriptures are written, they are witnesses to me. So Jesus was a witness to God. The Bible points to Jesus. Jesus points to the Father. And he is the witness who now is in heaven. And so if nobody on earth is able to say or is willing to say Job is innocent, somebody in heaven must. Heaven must know everything. There must be a witness there. My witness is in heaven. It's like when you feel so frustrated. Has anybody has never felt so frustrated as people have argued against you and put you down and said you got it wrong that you just simply have to gasp out, sometimes in sheer frustration. Well, heaven will answer it. God will put it right one day. God knows what I'm saying is true. Have you ever felt that? Well, you haven't lived yet. My witness is in heaven. Secondly, verse 19, and my advocate is on high. I've got somebody who will plead for me. For Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Romans chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 7 and 9. There is the living Son of God whose present ministry is to intercede on our behalf. You know it. At this very moment now, there is that in the heart of God that pleads for man. And that is a man. An advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. That is a man who is called a witness. And it witnesses in God's heart. So that God is no longer against us. God is for us. For if God is for us, who can be against us? There is that now in God that always pleads for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? I know God is for us because Jesus is pleading and he's appealing and he's standing for and he's arguing the case and he's the advocate of humanity. And even not only with somebody like Job who feels he's been done badly by, but those of us who know we deserve to be done badly by. But he's still pleading for us. A witness and an advocate in the very heart of deity. And as God's heart pumps, it pumps eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. Not just life like our heart goes, life, 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 life. His heart goes, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. And as his heart pumps, it pumps through a man, because there is a man in heaven. For Jesus has never put down his body. He's still got it. Otherwise, where is it? He took it with him. And there ever lives in the heart of God the shape of the person of a man. And that's why when God's heart beats eternal life, it also beats for man. For man. For humanity. But doesn't quite rhythm it well enough. For man. For humanity. For humanity. And the heartbeat of God now is towards us, because Jesus lives and intercedes. That is the work of Christ at the moment. He cried it was finished on the cross in the work of reconciliation, but his work has not finished. He's not sitting there, you know, playing dice or doing, you know, backgammon or whatever. He is pleading for mankind. He is there in the heart of God. God's heart is shaped like a human. My witness, my advocate, and then, oh, that one would plead with God. Verse 21, oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. Well, he is our neighbor. He's getting near to us. He's been our neighbor. And our neighbor now is in God's heart pleading the case of humanity. I need a God like that, says Job. Where am I going to find a God like that? Chapter 19. Verse 23. Now he slightly changes his tack. If I haven't got a witness here, perhaps there's a witness in heaven. But now he says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Verse 24. That with an iron stylus and lead. See, the iron stylus, you chip out the word and then you fill it up with lead. That with the iron stylus and lead, they were engraved into the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, that leaves it open as to what that exactly means. We can have a body in eternity from my flesh, but flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. But with a body, out from this body, out from this world's experiences, I shall see God. And then the various translations of verse 27, whom I myself shall behold, is probably far better, whom I shall see to be on my side, and whom my eyes will see to be unestranged. Because he's talking about his estrangement from God. Whom I shall see to be on my side, and my eyes will see. He's not really a stranger to me. He's not estranged from me. He's not as I thought, one time I thought he was, but now everything in my experience is saying he's not like that. I will see that he's really not a stranger to me. And that lovely hymn speaks about eventually coming to the glory of heaven, and it says, there no stranger God will greet me, stranger to the courts above. He who led and cared and met me greets me with an unknown, with a well-known love. Well-known love. Got it? Greets me with a well-known love. Job has lost the God he thought he knew. But this song sings about meeting God. And it's a well-known love because we've known him and worked with him and walked with him down here on earth. This is a very, of course, well-known passage, but it is extremely profound. You'll notice, of course, that we've gone through the incarnation, the ministry, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the witness, the one ever ascended to make intercession. And now we've reached the second coming. Because I will see him on the earth at last, stand on the earth. And when I see him, I'll see that he's not against me, he's for me. I'll see he's on my side. And he's looking forward to the God of the second coming. Bear with me. 2,000 years before Jesus came. He says, if there's going to be a God worth the name of God who can meet me in my need, it's got to be a God who is like this. He's a God who is the coming again God and will stand upon the earth. But there's even more to it than that. We're going to come back to this passage before we close, so don't forget it. Chapter 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives and at last will take his stand on the earth. And from my flesh I shall see God, the God of the second coming. We're coming back there, but I just want to go through these various areas again. Incarnational theology is peculiarly Catholic theology. You can hardly move in a Roman Catholic community without seeing the emphasis upon the birth of Jesus. Of course, often it's all wrapped up with Mariolatry. But Jesus is seen there as a true incarnation, with a real mother and having to suckle her breasts and to be cleaned up by her and brought up. And no doubt we should call Mary blessed, as we were told to, even though she takes her stand with the believers in Acts chapter 1 in the prayer meeting, with brothers and sisters around her as a part of the redeemed humanity, pure and simple. But a wonderful thing that God has done. And Mary was his chosen vessel. The incarnation is the great contribution that has been made by the Catholic Church. When the Reformation came along, the gate was opened to all sorts of inquiry, and with the help of the Enlightenment and rationalism, 17th, 18th centuries, liberal as well as fundamental Protestantism began to grapple with the Bible. And you may be disappointed, you may already be disappointed that I've suggested that Catholicism had some theology to contribute, but liberal Protestantism as well as Protestantism had a very major contribution to make. The criticism of the Bible has meant, largely, that Jesus has not been left in his deity up there in the heavens, but has been brought down onto the earth where he really lived the life of a man. And particularly if you get into 19th century days, not only amongst the scholars, and not only amongst the liberals, but particularly, of course, the strength of the liberals, we have tried to unwrap how human was Jesus. Not so much how divine he was, that had been accepted for centuries. But Jesus was so far away from everybody in the heavens that you had to go to Mary to get to him. Or if you didn't find that way, go to a saint. And the benefit, despite the criticism, that Protestantism has done has to make very clear to us that Jesus was as very man of very man as much as he was very God of very God. And that humanity of Jesus, as I've indicated with one or two quotations, is as real as his deity. And that we've got a God who we can understand is interested in our human condition because he's been in it. And even those extreme social gospel types in the 19th century, Rauschenbusch and Morris, F.D. Morris, and interesting figures like that, who forgot all about the blood of Jesus, yet were saying that we ought to be interested, and evangelicals should agree with them because we've done so much social action. We agree with them and say we need to be putting our hands into the problems around us in society and showing that we are truly human. That we're as much human as our neighbours are. And we're concerned about their humanity, for God made it and loves it. And that has been the contribution of Protestantism in particular, but liberal Protestants especially. Of course, Catholic theologians have also taken up those areas, and of recent times have come closer together. But then the cross introduces us to crucifixional theology, We've got incarnational theology. We have got what I've called didactical, that is the teaching. Jesus sitting on the Sermon on the Mount. The sort of people that say, yeah, the Sermon on the Mount is all that really matters. Well, it's a wonderful thing, but unless you find the way to live the Sermon on the Mount, you've got problems. In fact, even the atheist Bertrand Russell, who wrote the famous tome on the history of Western philosophy, Bertrand Russell said, Jesus gave us the best ethics, best way to live, that the world has ever seen. The only problem is that he didn't teach us how to live it. We don't believe that, do we? You might think so when you look into many evangelical churches. And you look into them and you see their most famous text is always, don't blame me, God hasn't finished with me yet. I know that's true, but for goodness sake, it's generally used as an excuse that we're so downright, whatever it is, minded, which I won't repeat, to each other, and we are refusing to let that wonderful life that Jesus is, who's put that within us, Christ in me, the hope of glory, I should be walking around looking a bit more like a saint than a rhinoceros. There should be something going on in me that's different from my neighbors, shouldn't there? If Jesus, the living Son of God, has brought the whole of deity and his resources and all the humanity that he's worked out into perfection and taken through the temptations of the devil and through the powers of man and through the cross, if that God is living inside me, I ought to look a little bit different, didn't I? The teaching of Jesus is terribly, terribly important. Of course, we love one another and bear with one another as God does and encourage one another. Yeah, you're not perfect yet, but you should be getting on the way. Jesus did say, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Don't blame me. He said it. You say, well, how perfect, Lord? Just about this much or that much? Oh, just perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And he doesn't mean in the millennium. He means now. Did he say it or did I say it? Well, we both said it. When the divorce rates and the abandoned children and so on are as the same as, if not worse, in some parts amongst evangelical Christians, perhaps we ought to go back again and think a little bit of what did Jesus actually teach about living? Of course, I'm never going to stop being an evangelical in the sense that I preach crucifixional theology. Are you? If we haven't got the blood, we haven't got the power, we never will find the way to be anything like the Sermon on the Mount. Or even the Ten Commandments is a bit too much for lots of people. But that is the ground on which we find a relationship with God. And we preach Christ and Him crucified. The definition of an evangelical is one, we have an incarnational theology. Two, we believe you've got to be born again and have some definite commitment to our Lord. Three, we take the Bible as our authority. And four, we are activists. Bevington worked that out, and I think it's a pretty good definition. We're activists because out of gratitude for God, we've run all the world as missionaries. We've done loads of social action, especially in the 19th century. Over 90% of the social action of the 19th century was done by evangelical Christians. That is a secular historian speaking in the Open University textbook. We are those who are activists because we thank God for what He's done in saving us, giving us a relationship, giving us eternal life. So I'm never going to stop preaching the cross. In fact, there is no theme like it. And only yesterday somebody said to me, Roger, you've been on, I was listening to those tapes and the cross and the crucifixion, and I said to him, I often say when I'm teaching our students back in London, I hardly ever preach without somewhere bringing in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most magnificent revelation of the heart of God that you can ever find. And we'll go on worshipping around it all through eternity. For there on the throne is the Lamb, as it were, slain, but standing. We shall enjoy the crucified God, because there is none other worthy of the name God than He. So, the evangelicals, we have maintained a crucifixional theology. But also there is a resurrectional theology. And I've put under that, and it may surprise you, because this particular field of Christianity is less well known amongst us over this side in the West, Orthodox. Orthodox theology. The Orthodox theology, and I notice when I look at my notes that I didn't actually pick out that on the resurrection scale of things, which we're just now talking about, I didn't mention the fact that it's the love of God that really is in view there, the love that God has for his people, that he is a great lover. I'll get you a verse later. But the Orthodox side of things emphasizes the resurrection. Let me just, well, you know the popular way of illustrating it. What do the Orthodox in the, what do they say over in Russia and in the areas of the East on Easter morning? The normal everyday greeting is, Christ is risen. And what do you say back? Okay, so let's say it then. Christ is risen. Yeah, well, that's good Orthodox stuff. And Jesus, in the Orthodox system, in his resurrection, is the key to their interpretation of almost everything. I'll give you an illustration. If you go to Genesis chapter 3:15 and we say, he will bruise his heel and he will crush his head. Well, bruise and crush are very close, same words, sometimes translated the same. We, as over in the West, generally emphasize the cross, don't we? That is a prophecy. It's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first evangel. And it comes right at the beginning of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 15. As soon as man sins, God introduces the gospel of redemption. And what does it mean? That as the foot comes down to crush the serpent's head, then Jesus will be bitten, the heel will be bitten. And that's how the enemy is going to aim at defeating God's purposes. Now, we emphasize the cross in that first gospel, Proto-Evangelion. But the Orthodox would interpret quite as sincerely and clearly and positively, oh no, it isn't so much just that the heel of Jesus gets bitten, but that the heel comes down and crushes the head of the one who's introduced death. And that is now the possibility of life again, of resurrection. Because when you put your foot on a snake, as your foot comes down, you may have a bite, crucifixion. You may die soon, but before you're finished, you've got your heel on his head, and that serpent is crushed. It's the resurrection. It's the killer of the killer. It's killing the killer. It's bringing death to the one who brought death, and Satan has been defeated. That's resurrectional theology, you see. And I think one of my favorite, well, certainly is my favorite book of Tolstoy, who, of course, is in that ethos of the Orthodox Church. He came to faith a bit late after some of his writings, when he'd wandered around, made contact with Masonic enlightenment and that kind of stuff amongst the noblemen of Russia at the time. Eventually, through Dostoevsky, found faith in Christ. And he writes the brilliant last book, and like most of these emotional, artistic types, says all his previous work is worth nothing at all, and this last word he's got to say. And the book Resurrection, if you've never read it, it really is worth a read. It's called Resurrection. Resurrection. Because that is the hope of the gospel, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. If Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. Just shout that out. If Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. So we've got Orthodox resurrectional theology. Ascensional. Well, what's ascensional theology? It's what's risen up basically in the 20th century. Charismatic, Pentecostal. It's that the Lord has sat down at the right hand of God and poured forth this which you now see and hear. And the outpouring of the Spirit comes from the throne of God. It's the evidence that Jesus is enthroned. It's the evidence that he is in the place of all authority and power. And ascensional theology is Pentecostal charismatic. And that has been a rising influence in the church in the last century. Ascensional theology. But I can't think of any denomination, movement, which has taken up the last point. But it's coming. I would suggest to you that not only are the denominational barriers and walls coming down, they certainly are, They've done it in our lifetime. But the interaction and the theologies mixing and interchanging and contributing to one another have become more and more potent. And the mix that we've now reached, and it'll belong to a unified, worldwide, universal kind of church. I don't mean by structure and bureaucracy. I mean by commitment and vision and love for one another and speaking well of one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, training each other for one another, and so on, you know? All the things that speak of true ecumenicity, spiritual ecumenicity. That the interchange of thought and ideas, that there will rise up an emphasis at last, not excluding incarnational, didactic, crucifixional, resurrectional, ascensional, charismatic, not excluding those theologies, but embracing them all with a great fervor and a hope that at last the church expressing the oneness for which Christ prayed and accomplished on the cross might be in the ground on which the Holy Spirit will so work in all the world, and this good news go into every tribe, tongue, kindred, people, and nation, and the good news preached in all the world, then the end will come. And that eschatological emphasis, the coming again of Jesus, is also, I think, underlined by the fact that most scholars today, real scholars, I mean, not just, you know, anybody, are beginning to say the same sort of things about the book of Revelation. We're beginning to get an eschatological theology. And as we do so, would you go back for a minute to the book of, to the chapter 19 that I mentioned. In verse 25 of chapter 19, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand upon the earth." Okay, second coming, who's coming? Redeemer. The word Redeemer is the word Goel. The Hebrew word Goel means a relative who redeems. When there weren't so many police forces and law courts around, you needed a member of the family who was closest to you, who would look after your interests. Whether he liked you or not, doesn't matter. He was on a bound as being a part of that family that he had to look after your interests. If you were poverty stricken and your property was sold, he would have to remortgage it. He would have to demortgage it. If you were taken off as a slave to pay the price of your debts, he would have to pay and redeem you. He was a kinsman redeemer. If somebody murdered you, he would have to make sure justice was done by tracking down the murderer and finishing him off. That was the job of a kinsman redeemer. He was completely, totally, and utterly committed to you and to your interests. Now, I know that my Redeemer lives means that our Lord Jesus Christ, who has become one of us, is our kinsman redeemer. He is our brother. He is the elder brother. He is our near neighbor, friend, rea in the Hebrew. He is close to us. And that redeemer kinsman has looked after our rights and has dealt with our sins, has defeated the devil, has demortgaged us from his grip, has brought about from slavery a free man, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He has done all that for us. And he has done it, and I love the terms in which Jean Ingelow, in her lovely hymn, and I'll read it to you, if you'll bear with me, has put it over. And it's in quaint, of course, 19th century ancient language. "And didst thou love the race that loved not thee? And didst thou take to heaven a human brow? Dost plead with man's voice by the marvelous sea? Art thou his kinsman now? O God, O kinsman, loved but not enough. O man, with eyes majestic after death, whose feet have toiled along our pathways rough, whose lips drawn human breath, by that one likeness which is ours and thine, by that one nature which doth hold us kin, by that high heaven where, sinless, thou dost shine to draw us sinners in, by that last silence in the judgment hall, by long foreknowledge of the deadly tree, by darkness, by the wormwood and the gall, I pray thee, visit me. Come, lest this heart should, cold and cast away, die ere the guest adored she entertain, lest eyes that never saw thine earthly day should miss thy heavenly reign. A beautiful expression of the kinsman relationship that Jesus has with us. But listen, and we'll start here tomorrow. If Jesus is our kinsman, whose kinsman are we? Well, we're his. And if Jesus has looked after our interests, as near kinsmen, we are here to look after his. That is the problem which Job is going through. He is not suffering for correction. He is not suffering because he's a sinner. He is not suffering because of educative necessities. He's not suffering to make him humble. He is suffering because he is the kinsman of God. And as the kinsman of God, he is standing to vindicate God in a world that is rejecting him under the influence of Satan, who appeared in the first chapter and indeed still mysteriously appears at the end of the book. Satan is at war with God, and he calls upon kinsmen, his church, to stand with the heavenly kinsman who's done everything for us, that we should stand and declare that a God like that is worth having. Don't you think that Job is finding the rock under his feet? He's going to find the rock under his feet and declare, "This is the God whom I adore, my faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as strong as his power, and neither knows measure and end." Getting a bit poetic this morning. And that is the kinsman redeemer who looks at us to stand for him as kinsman redeemer, as kinsman vindicator here on earth. That is the calling of the church of God. Are you willing for it? Well, we'll see a little bit more tomorrow.